Well, on Sunday mornings we're looking at Paul's letter to the Romans, and last week we arrived at chapter 4 and the subject of Abraham. And if you remember, it was shocking stuff, maybe not to our ears, but certainly to the ears of Jews into whose hands this letter came. Shocking stuff that Father Abraham, the father of the nation, the man who is lionized by the Jews, and why? Because he kept the law of the Most High. Abraham, the man who was pivotal in his own salvation. Abraham, right with God through the keeping of God's commands. Abraham, our father, and every true child of Abraham is saved by walking in his footsteps, by keeping the same law. And they discover to their horror that, says Paul, you're wrong. That's not how Abraham was saved. In fact, Abraham was saved when he was an unclean, ungodly, uncircumcised, and this was the shocking bit, uncircumcised Gentile. That Abraham was saved when he was a fully paid up member of Romans 1. That he was saved by trusting in the God of grace, the God who loves and saves sinners. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham, he walked free from the court. The court declared him righteous. Why? Because he was righteous? No. It was because he trusted in the God who justifies, who declares righteous the ungodly. That's all shocking stuff. And therefore, says Paul, if you call yourself a true child of Abraham, then yes, walk in his footsteps. Which means, like Abraham, you must come to the God of grace to save you. So it's shocking. Jews have just found out that their war hero father was actually a deserter. An unclean, ungodly, uncircumcised Gentile. So, the children of Abraham are not those who share Abraham's DNA, but those who share his faith. Not those who are circumcised or those who keep the law, but the children of Abraham are every sinner, Jew or Gentile, who comes like Abraham to the God of grace to save them. Well, that was last week, the first 12 verses of chapter 4, and today, the remaining part of the chapter, verses 13 to 25, where Paul keeps hammering that nail, Abraham saved by grace through faith, not his doing, God's doing. But then Paul goes on to ask the question about this faith that Abraham had. What does it look like? How does it work? If we too are to be saved by faith, what exactly does that mean? What is this faith? So please have Romans 4, verses 13 to 25 in front of you. Now I've got to say, particularly when you've lost an hour's sleep, it's not an easy passage. Although, actually, the points it's making are straightforward. So you have to concentrate, and we'll go through this together. We've got 3 points of teaching, and then we'll draw a lesson. Okay? So point number one, we'll call God's showroom. And that's verses 13 to 17. Okay, it's time to buy a Lamborghini. 0 to 60 in 3 seconds. Top speed of over 200, price £294,700. I've looked it up. So you go to the showroom, test drive, say, I'll have that one. And you trade in your Previa, balance to pay £294,700. And the man says, sign here. And says, the contract, you pay £15,000 every year. And allowing for interest, after 40 years, the car's yours. A contract. If I keep my side, £15,000 a year, the dealer will keep his side. The car is yours. But of course, if I default, no car. Now, is God's salvation like that? Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God took Abraham into his showroom and he promised him literally the world. Do you remember? We looked at it last week. Romans Genesis chapter 12 and the first three verses. Now, the Lord God said to Abraham, he's Abraham then, he's yet to be called Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God says two things to Abraham. I'll make of you a great nation. You'll have a great number of descendants. They'll be the children of Abraham. And through you, the blessing of God will come to the world. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And if you actually look at those three verses, again and again, God says, blessing, 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 blessing. Very significant, the promise of blessing. Because we're in Genesis, just a few chapters before the fall. Adam sins, and the consequence of the fall is that the earth is cursed. And through Adam's sin come misery, death, hell, the curse. But God says to Abraham, through you I'm going to reverse the curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A new world without sin or sorrow or suffering or death. A new world where there will be no curse. A new Eden where you and your children, you and your offspring, will live together with me under my blessing forever. Wonderful. God's showroom. That's what he said to Abraham. Did then God get out his contract and say to Abraham, look, you've got to sign here. If you want all that, then it's a lifetime of obedience, a lifetime of paying your dues, a lifetime keeping my law, at the end of which this promise, this new world, is yours. But Abraham, if you default, if you slip up, if you transgress my law, then the deal is off. If you don't keep your part, Abraham, no new world. Is that how God dealt with Abraham? A contract. You keep your side, I'll keep my side. Says Paul, no. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law. It didn't come through a contract. It's not how God dealt with Abraham. The blessing came through the righteousness of faith. In other words, Abraham didn't work for the promise. He simply trusted what God said to him. If that's what you say, I take you at your word. He believed God's promise. And of course, leaving his old life in Ur of the Chaldees, he went with God. So this blessing of salvation, this promise of the world to come, came through faith. And says Paul, it's got to be like that, verse 14. For if the adherents of the law are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. You see what Paul is saying? If salvation is a contract, God says, sign here. Keep the law. Get the promise. Well, says Paul, before the ink is dry, we'll have defaulted, won't we? Because we can't keep up the payments. In fact, we're already massively in debt. We're sinners. Keep the law. All we ever do is break the law. So if it's a contract, my part, God's part, keep the law, get the blessing, then there is no chance at all, is there? Because I cannot keep my side of the contract. I can't keep the law. And therefore, instead of the promised blessing, all you're going to get, if it's a contract you've signed, all you will get is wrath. Verse 15, for the law brings wrath. But, verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So Paul is saying, if there isn't a contract for us to break, if there aren't any payments to default on, if there's no opportunity for us to mess it up, we simply take God at his word, and the promised salvation is ours. Are you getting it, says Paul, verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, not only to the Jews, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, Gentiles, who is the father of us all, as it is written, etc., etc. Now, what is faith? Here is a beggar. He's sitting there with an open hand. Into that open hand, a passerby puts £1,000. Does the gift depend on the beggar? No. Is the gift a payment, a reward for something that the beggar has done? No. The gift that the beggar receives is simply down to the kindness of the giver. It's the generous-hearted giver. It's the grace of the giver. And of course, the beggar doesn't thank his hand, does he? Well done, hand. Thank you. He thanks the giver. Now, I'm the beggar. Faith is the open hand that receives God's salvation. It's not a reward. It's not because I've signed a contract and kept my part. I haven't earned it. I can't keep any contract. I fail at the first hurdle. The reason I receive the salvation is it's down to the grace of God. It's the God who places the gift of his salvation in my hand. It's down to the love and generosity of God himself. So faith merely receives. That's what it is. It's a receiving faculty. And therefore, says Paul, the promise, the gift, verse 16, rests on grace, on the generosity of the giver. And in this way, says Paul, God guarantees that I receive the promised salvation. That's why God does it like that. Faith is merely a receiving faculty. It's so I can receive it. And therefore, God can guarantee it. If it's a contract, it's never going to happen. I default. If it's a contract, if I've got to do something, it guarantees I won't get it. But if I open my hand to receive, I take God at his word, my eye is upon the giver, then the promised salvation is mine. And of course, as God puts the gift in my hand, I have to say, all this for me? And actually God says, well, open your hand wider. I've got more to give. And do I thank my hand, thank my faith? I thank the giver. God himself, thank you, Lord. And of course, says Paul, this promised salvation is for Abraham and his offspring, for believing Jews and Gentiles, all who share, verse 16, Abraham's faith, who is the father of us all. So the reason why God chooses faith to save us is something very wonderful, isn't it? It's because God wants me to be saved. He wants me to have his salvation. He doesn't want to give me the chance to mess it up. Which is why there's no contract to sign. He won't give me an opportunity to default. Because he knows it's impossible. You can't keep your side. So he says, God, I'll do it. I'll do it all. And the promise, it rests on me, the giver, not on you. So open your hand. Take me at my word. And if I put it in your hand and you drop it, well, I'll pick it up and I'll simply place it in your lap. Verse 16, in order that the promise may rest on the grace, on grace, and be guaranteed to all his offspring, all the children of Abraham. So salvation is not by keeping the law, not by signing a contract, but it's by trusting in the God of grace. Okay, that's relatively straightforward, isn't it? Point number two, Abraham's faith. It gets a little bit more tricky here. what did Abraham's faith look like? You know, he keeps talking about Abraham having faith in God, trusting God. What actually does that mean? That's verses 17 to 22. Was Abraham's faith sort of blind optimism? Wishful thinking, you know, if I think enough, then God will do it for me. Was it sort of some sort of belief in the absence of any evidence? Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, God's promise of blessing, God literally, doesn't he, promises the world. Promises to Abraham and his children a new world without sin or misery or death. A world that's swept clean of the curse. Wonderful. Abraham, you and your children are going to live with me forever under my blessing. And of course, when we go back to the Garden of Eden where God pronounces the curse, even there God promises one who will come, who will undo the curse and bring the blessing. He promises a saviour, doesn't he? A saviour is going to crush Satan's head. And of course, that saviour is Jesus. So there's the promise. Through Abraham is going to be the end of the curse. Through Abraham is the promise of blessing for the nations. Through Abraham, the coming of a saviour who's going to bring all this about. Okay? Wonderful. But slow down. If you simply look at the situation, the place where Abraham is, where he has these things revealed to him, you say, well, Abraham, it's never going to happen, is it? Look at all the obstacles that stand between your situation and what God has promised. Look at all the difficulties. I mean, death. You know, death in the ultimate sense. Because the earth is cursed, and dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But Abraham, death in a very immediate sense. Because Abraham and Sarah are well past it. They're too old. Their bodies are too far gone. If you like, they're too dead to have any chance of having children. So Abraham, if you can't even have a single child, how are you going to be the father of many nations? Where are all these children of yours going to come from? You can't even have one child. All these descendants are going to populate the new world. Where are they going to come from? And Abraham, if the saviour of the world is to be one of your descendants, well, you haven't even got one child yet. Look at the obstacles. Well, says Paul, in spite of the obstacles, in spite of the way things looked, Abraham took God at his word. As is written, verse 17, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed. What did he believe about God? Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now Paul goes on to expand what he means. Verse 18. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. What does Abraham see? He sees he's childless. So on the face of it, the promise he's going to be the father of many nations is ludicrous. But Abraham doesn't live by what he sees. If the problem that he sees is real, the God he cannot see is more real still. And so he takes God at his word. Verse 18, in hope he believed against hope, in spite of the way things looked. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. That's what he believed, what God said. So shall your offspring be. Abraham said, well, I can't do it. It's impossible for me, but God's told me. God's promised it. And what I can't do, God can do. I believe he will do it. Verse 17, he can call into existence things that do not exist. He can call into existence a great nation. My descendants. He can make me a father of many nations. He can call into existence things that apparently, by my eyes, will never exist. Many nations when as yet I haven't even got one child. Okay, Abraham, but aren't you forgetting something, verse 19? Look at you. You're an old man. Your body's as good as dead. What are you, 100 years old, Abraham? And look at Sarah. Abraham, she was childless in her youth. But she's past the menopause now, so if it was impossible then, it's doubly impossible now. Okay, says Abraham, I see the problem. But my God is bigger than the problem. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. If my dead body and Sarah's dead womb, if they stand between me and the promise, if death blocks the fulfillment of the promise, well, I believe that my God is bigger than death. And what is impossible for me, what I cannot do, he can do, because, verse 17, he gives life to the dead. Verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. The more Abraham saw his deadness, the more he believed in the God of resurrection. Because if God has promised me this, and I clearly can't do it, it must be because God will give life to the dead. The more he saw that he couldn't bring about this salvation, the more he believed, because God has said that God will bring this salvation about. Because God is true to his word, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You see, for Abraham, the God he couldn't see was more real to him than the obstacles he could see. And in spite of what he could see with his eyes, if God has said it, that's enough for me. I take God at his word. And believing God to be the God of grace, and believing him to be the God of might, that God is both willing and able to do what he promised. In believing that, believing that God is as he's revealed himself to be. Says Paul, he gave glory to God. What a God is our God, says Abraham. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that he was able to do what he had promised. And of course, Isaac was born. Eventually, the Saviour comes, because God is true to his word. However real those things were that stood in the way of the promised salvation, Abraham said, my God is more real. He can do it. He's able to do it. He's willing to do it, because he's the God of grace. And it was because Abraham trusted in the God of grace that he was saved, justified, declared righteous. Verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Which brings us to our third point of teaching. Because Paul now goes on to say, and Abraham is the father of all who believe. Verse 23. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Christian friends, as the children of Abraham, we believe what Abraham believed. Our faith is the same as his. And therefore, if he was right with God, then we too have the assurance that we are right with God through faith. The words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Or maybe somebody's thinking, well, hang on a minute. You've lost me there. Slow down. Is our faith really the same as Abraham's? After all, Abraham didn't have clear views of Christ, did he? Didn't have clear views of the cross. The point Paul is making is this. The promise that was given then to Abraham, that promise is the gospel. Then it's a little seed. But in that seed are mighty promises. And already we're seeing that seed has germinated into the plant of God's salvation. There is a continuity. And therefore, when God spoke to Abraham and Abraham believed God, he believed God for the same things that we believe God for. If Abraham believed that God would deal with the curse, misery, death, hell, so do we. If Abraham believed that God would deal with sin and its consequences, there's going to be a new world, and all these things have gone, well, that's what we believe. If Abraham believed that God would bring him and his descendants to this new world, to live under the blessing of God, he believed that. Well, so do we. And if Abraham believed that all that stood in the way of the promise, death, that death would be dealt with because he believed in the God who gives life to the dead, well, that's exactly what we believe. And if Abraham believed that all this would be fulfilled through the promised Saviour, well, that's exactly what we believe, isn't it? That's why Jesus says, John 8, he says to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And then Jesus goes on to say, he saw it and was glad. That little seed, the gospel, through it, Abraham did see Christ's day. Paul writes to the Galatians, Galatians 3, he says, God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. See what Paul is saying? The things that Abraham believed about God, we believe the very same things. Only, of course, now the promise is so much further on. The seed has germinated. It's grown into a plant, into a tree. And that's why Paul goes on to say more. Verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The curse stands in the way of the new world. Death stands in the way of the promised salvation. So what does God do? He sends the promised Saviour. He sends his Son, Jesus our Lord. And it's he who does for us what we could never do. And he's nailed to a cross. And the curse that is upon this world is transferred to his head. That's why he wears a crown of thorns. It's the symbol of the curse. And delivered up for our trespasses, the death for sin that we deserve to die, he dies. So that by his cross he deals with the curse. By his cross, he deals with the death sentence. All that stands in the way of the promised salvation. But how do I know he's done that? Because when a man has served his sentence, he walks free from prison, doesn't he? And so Jesus, having been punished for our trespasses, having served our sentence, having seen to it that justice is done, what happens? He walks free. He walks free from prison. Or as Paul says, he's raised from the dead. Verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And of course, his resurrection, his walking free, that opens the door to the new world. And his resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection, the first fruits of the resurrection which will eventually be the whole renewed universe. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And from that cornerstone, God is building a whole new universe. We are the first stones to be added. the church, but eventually the whole world is going to be resurrected, renewed, redeemed. He's the first fruits of the full resurrection of the whole earth, just as God promised to Abraham. Because that was the promise, wasn't it? To be a new world, free from these things. So we too believe in the God who gives life to the dead. To Jesus Christ, to us, to the universe. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him. In other words, that righteousness through faith who raised... I'll say that again. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. We believe, don't we, that having died for our sins, there is nothing more to pay. And we believe that because he lives, we too live. And we shall together live with him in that new world, Abraham and all his children. And that's why the last book of the Bible, almost the last chapter, what does it say? I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The very things that were promised to Abraham come to fulfillment, come to fruition through Jesus Christ. Well, let's close with one lesson. My friend, this is a cursed world. That's why it's a miserable world. If you haven't been crying already, you soon will be. It's a world that makes you cry. Often makes you cry bitter tears. It's a world of sin and misery and death and hell. And left to ourselves, there's no way out. I can't get out of this situation. Nothing I can do about it. But what I cannot do, Jesus our Lord has done. You see, we're surrounded by death, aren't we? Everyone dies. We're surrounded by death. It's everywhere. But Jesus promises you life and immortality. As a lawbreaker, as one who has broken God's law, we're under a death sentence. But Jesus promises you a royal pardon. And as one who has personally wronged God, God is justly angry with me. But in Jesus, God runs to meet me with open arms. You see, the things which are impossible for me to change, I can't change death. I can't change the fact I'm under a death sentence. I can't change the fact that God is angry with me. The things which for me are impossible to change, I can't do it. God has done, and God has sorted out, and has put right in Jesus Christ. So either I can shrug my shoulders and say, oh, what's to be done? Let's make the most of this life while we've got it. Or like Abraham and his children, I can believe. I can take God at his word and come to Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, and falling upon his kind arms, say, Lord, be gracious to me. Save me. And if you do, you'll be demonstrating exactly the same faith that Abraham had. And therefore, like Abraham, as Paul says in verses 22 to 25, you too will be saved. Maybe what's left you a bit confused. I mean, it is a difficult passage. What Paul is saying is very straightforward, but of course he's writing to Jewish minds. And no doubt many of these issues he would have debated with them in the synagogue, so he knows how they're thinking. With our Western minds 2,000 years later, many of these arguments don't seem to have currency with us because we're not in that Jewish world and that Jewish mindset. So we want to be faithful to God's word because it's God's word, and we want to preach it and go through it, and that's exactly what we've done. And maybe you're a bit confused about all this. Well, let's put it like this. There's a children's chorus, isn't there? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. Abraham believed that. Can you believe that? That God is so big and so strong and so mighty, he's mighty enough to save you. There's another chorus. We sang it a lot in Sri Lanka. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. And Abraham believed that. Can you believe that? That God is so good that he wants to save you. That God hasn't got it in for you. That actually he's on your side. And that's why he sent his son to save you. You see, faith is so simple. There's no contract to sign. There's no payments to keep up. There's no small print. There's no anxious performance after anxious performance after anxious performance of trying to buy God's favor. I simply take God at his word. The God who is big and strong and mighty, mighty enough to save me. The God who is good, so good that he wants to save me. And that if he sent his son to save sinners, oh Lord, I'm a sinner. So save me. That's faith. It's simple. And you see, faith is safe. It's so safe. It's the open hand. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on God. God the giver. Because there's God. In verse 16, I want to guarantee it, that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. That's why God uses faith. It's a receiving faculty. All I'm doing is taking what he's giving me. It's so safe. If it was down to me, I would never be saved. God wants to guarantee these things to me. And you see, such faith is transforming, isn't it? Because like Abraham, what am I doing? I'm trusting God to save me. And if I trust someone, what am I doing? I enter into a relationship with them, don't I? And I'm entering into a relationship with the one who is so big, so strong, and so mighty. And the one who's so loving. The one who's so good. Have you seen little ones with their mum or dad? What do? They just put up their hands, don't they? That's faith. Why is little one putting up his hands? Because he's saying that my daddy's so big and so strong, and my daddy's so loving, that when I put up my hands, he'll simply scoop me up and hold me in his arms. And he won't let me go. Well, faith is simply putting up my hands, isn't it? Because I believe God is so big and so strong, and he does love me. And God simply scoops me up and puts me on his shoulders. That's why faith is a relationship. It's a relationship that is transforming. I'm changed forever. I'm brought into a relationship with him. And actually, it's a relationship that just goes on getting stronger and stronger. That's why Paul says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. And faith fills us with thanksgiving. Because when I see what God puts in my hand, that he puts in my hand the unsearchable riches of Christ. I put out my hand, I thought I might get a fiver. Maybe I get £500. And God has poured everlasting treasure into my lap. as the chorus goes on to say, when I see that and I receive from God, the chorus goes on to say, I love him so. I love him so. I love him so. He's so good to me. That's why God has chosen faith. It's not like, well, because he wants it to be as simple as can be. You can put your hands up, can't you? Pick me up. He wants it to be safe. Because I'm only going to make a mess of it, so he guarantees it. He wants it to be transforming. He wants me to come into a relationship with him. And he wants to fill me with humble thankfulness. Perhaps you're looking at your faith, you're looking at your hand. Maybe you've been doing that for years. Maybe you've grown up in this church. You know all these things. You know, but you think, well, I don't know, am I saved? How do I get saved? I know it all, but do I really believe it? And all those sorts of things go through your mind. And you're looking at your hand all the time. You're saying, have I enough faith to believe? Am I really sorry for my sins? Have I really repented? Have I prayed the right prayer? And you're looking at your hand all the time. There's a Native American Indian. He was saved by praying this prayer. He prayed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and he was saved. Because the only prayers he'd heard had been in English, and they were the only English words he knew. But you see, he'd come to Jesus, and he wasn't looking at his hand, thinking, am I praying the right prayer? He was looking at the giver, the God of grace, the God of love. Faith. Don't look at your hand. Look to the Lord. You keep telling me, Lord, you've told me since I was on my mother's knee, you keep telling me that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, this morning I'm going to take you at your word. Because I know I'm a sinner. I know I've messed up. But if you gave your son to save sinners, and I'm a sinner, then it must mean you gave him to save me. So Lord, save me. Forgive me. Change me. Well, if you can't think in those terms, just say, Lord, I need you, and put your hands up. And wait for him to scoop you up. Lord, do for me what I can't do for myself. Lord, I believe even though I'm full of unbelieving. God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. God is so good. Dare to believe. He's so good to me.